Open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 15 this morning. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. And it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Father, we love your word. It sustains us. It helps us. It certainly stimulates our minds. But Lord, most importantly, it feeds our souls. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts, that you would help us to digest what it is that you have here for us from your word. For Lord, we want to be people who trust your word, who trust your promises above everything else. We want to be a people who simply rely on you. There is nowhere else to turn. We recognize that. But in our frailty, sometimes we wander and we begin to try and rely on other things. Lord, forgive us and help us. And help us this morning through your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit, please. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. A four-year-old was eating an apple in the back seat of the car when he asked, "Daddy, why is my apple turning brown?" "Because," his dad explained, "after you ate the skin off, the meat of the apple came into contact with the oxygen in the air, which caused it to oxidize, thus changing the molecular structure and turning it into a different color." There was a very long silence. Then the son asked quizzically, "Daddy, are you talking to me?" This sort of explanation is obviously far over the head of a four-year-old. And so we should obviously give him a pass, shouldn't we? Right. But what if this kid was a junior high student? We'd expect him to understand, right? Or at least be able to comprehend what it was that was being explained. We'd expect the junior high student to understand the simple explanation well enough to then have the tools to go and explore it a bit deeper if he so or she so desired. Well, you know, if you've been around a little while, that Jesus often gave answers to questions which seemed very simple at first, but if you think about him a little further and contemplate what it is that he's actually saying, you come to the realization that these answers and these questions even that Jesus asks when he's talking to people are designed to cause his hearers to think deeper than just merely the surface level of his explanation or of his question. He wanted his hearers to really engage with him, with their minds and their hearts, as he does us, obviously. So, you see, he knew that if people would truly engage his word, that they would be led to some essential realizations about themselves, and most importantly, that they would come to some realizations about him and what he was saying. And one such occasion is in Luke chapter 10. You know that we've been beginning with something that Jesus says before we jump into Galatians. If you'd like, you can turn with me to Luke chapter 10. I just want to look at this introduction to a parable that we probably are all very familiar with. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. But the context of this parable is interesting. Verses 25 through 28. Luke writes, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live.'" Now that's the introduction to the Good Samaritan parable. And you read right after that, that this lawyer desires to justify himself. And you can see that really in the question that he asks the Lord. Because he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" So I just want to point out three things about this introduction. First of all, eternal life is the ultimate human desire. Think about that. Eternal life really is the ultimate human desire. You can see that throughout our culture. How can you see that throughout our culture? We are obsessed with living longer. You realize that, right? The whole point of eating healthy and working out and all, it may be a good idea to take care, you know, as Christians, we have this perspective. It's a good idea to take care of what it is that you've been given. Of course. But what is driving the health food thing and the workout exercise thing is basically this. You want to live a life that's a whole lot longer. Really, that is what drives people to want to do those sorts of things. That's why people are willing to go to the gym and go through the pain of a workout. It's because they're thinking, they want to believe that if I work out, well, then the chances of my living longer increases exponentially, right? And if I eat organic food, yes, then my body's going to digest the food correctly. I'm not going to get those other things that people struggle with if I eat organic food. And I will live longer. I will live a happier, longer life. Now, there's nothing wrong with eating organic food. There's certainly nothing wrong with working out, obviously. But understand this. The reason why we want to do those sorts of things is because there is this sense in us, this intuition that we really know that time is limited and we'd like to live longer. We really would. Thing is, our culture is telling us all sorts of things of how it is that you can live longer, right? And ultimately, we really want to live forever. I mean, you talk to people about death and they, you know, especially if they're young. If they're young, you talk to people about death, they come back with a statement such as something like this. "Why do you need to bum me out? I don't want to have to think about that." But friends, I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're somebody who doesn't want to think about death, that's actually not a very wise thing to do. That's not wise at all. And it certainly doesn't have to be depressing. But it's not wise to think about death or not think about death at all. Why? Because the truth is, you are going to live forever. You are going to live forever. It just depends on how you're going to live out forever. See, eternal life is an essential subject for us. Why? Because there is this thing inside of us that tells us we really are going to go on living. Just to try and imagine not existing for a moment. Well, I can't. Exactly. Exactly. You really can't imagine not existing. And anybody who is saying, once you die, that's it, nothing else happens, they're trying to fool themselves. They're trying to fool themselves. Because intuitively, they know that they're going to live forever. So considering eternal life and how you might get eternal life, the good kind of eternal life, is actually one of the wisest things you can do, because your soul is the most important part of who you are. It's not that your body isn't important, of course it is, but that eternal part of you is what is crucial, it's what's essential. So eternal life is the ultimate human desire. Then number two, notice when Jesus says to this lawyer, he says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And the lawyer, the scribe, responds with, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now, the type of life that he's talking about is indeed eternal life. If you can do these two commandments, which in another place Jesus says sums up all the law and all the prophets, if you can do these two things 100% of the time without fail, if you can do it, you will live. Now look at what he says again. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind." What should that have done? "And your neighbor as yourself." What's Jesus' point? Well, we'll get to that in just a second, but it's pretty heavy what it is that Jesus is ultimately saying there, especially when he says, if you do this, you will live. And notice also, lastly, that the law does not offer the ability to do it. It'll tell you what it is that you ought to do, but it does not offer to you the ability to actually accomplish what it is that it's asking you to do. The law feels good about telling you, hey, love the Lord your God with everything that you are and your neighbor as yourself. Now, the point of what it is that Jesus is getting at here is that you, lawyer, cannot do this. You have never done this. That's his point. And you can tell from the story, because the very next verse says the lawyer is trying to justify himself. And at the beginning of this paragraph says that he's testing Jesus. He answers correctly. He knows the right answer with his head. Jesus says, "You have said correctly that this is what you ought to do. Go and do this and you shall live." There you go. But maybe you should ask the question, can you and have you ever? You see, this question is designed to caught. Now, that was good timing, by the way. The question and the answers are designed to cause this lawyer to think deeper than just the surface level. It's caused, or it's supposed to cause him to think about himself in relation to God. It's Jesus' effort to get him to try and be honest about who he is before a holy, perfect, and righteous God. And really, Jesus' answer, hey, do this and you will live, ought to actually pin this guy to the wall in a corner and have him desperately seeking out mercy. Why? Because if he's going to be honest with himself, like I hope all of you would be, you know that you've never accomplished these two commandments that sum up the law and the prophets. To love the Lord your God with everything that you are and to love your neighbor as yourself 100% of the time without any sort of failure. You've never done it. Neither have I. Therefore, it's designed to cause us to look somewhere else for life. It's there to cause us to look somewhere else for salvation. Now in Galatians chapter 3, you know that this letter was written to Christians who were being led to believe that adding works of the law, adding works of the law to their faith in Christ, that would better complete their spirituality. And so in chapter 3, Paul has been emphasizing the reality that Christians are saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. In fact, so far he has said some very startling things. In verses 1 through 5, he appeals to their experience. And what he says to them is this, basically. You were born again by the Holy Spirit. This is a very spiritual thing that happened to you. And how did that happen to you? It happened to you when you heard the message and you responded with faith. You didn't get born again by the Holy Spirit once you decided to then be obedient to the law. No, he says, you were born again by the Spirit, and the Spirit's working in your congregation, in your church, not because you're being obedient to the law, but because you believed by faith. And then next, in verses 6 through 9, he appeals to Abraham's experience. Why? Because Abraham, he is the father of faith. He is the father of faith. And the Jews and the Christians, we all look to Abraham and go, he is the beginning of our faith. And the deal in verses 6 through 9 is, how can I be a son of Abraham? How can I be a part of Abraham's family? And Paul says very clearly, you are a part of his family if you have faith in Christ. Why? Because Abraham was saved by faith, not the works of the law. He says in Genesis chapter 15 that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. God gave to him righteousness because Abraham believed his promise. Very, very cool, very, very startling for those who are trying to live out their lives leaning on and relying on the law. And then thirdly, verses 10 through 14, he appeals to Scripture, both the law and the prophets, to emphasize that you can't rely on the law for your salvation. Now you get it? He's being redundant. And I understand you might be sitting there thinking to yourself, all right, I've got it. We're saved by faith and not by works. I get it. But you see, Paul is reiterating himself. Why? Because in our weaknesses, often we don't get it. And we have to be reminded over and over again that you are not relying on yourself for your salvation. You are relying on what it is that Jesus has done for you. And so he reiterates this over and over again, all to show that one is saved by faith alone in Christ. And today is no different. You get to hear the same sermon all over again. How about that? He furthers his argument in our text this morning alluding to Scripture, but basically expositing essential portions of redemptive history, while also pressing into the purpose of the law. And the text, it's a bit complicated. It really is. It's a bit complicated and a little overwhelming. But I believe his argument is essentially this, that faith in God's promise of salvation, as opposed to works for salvation, has always been God's intent. Faith in God's promise of salvation, as opposed to works for salvation, has always been God's intent. Why is that? There are three overarching reasons. Number one, the law never displaced God's promise. Number two, the law is subordinate to God's promise. And then number three, the law serves the purpose of God's promise. So I've simplified it for us, and hopefully it'll be that simple as we go through it. He says this, verse 15, the law never displaced God's promise. Verses 15 through 18, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, quote, who is Christ. So the law in no way adjusts or dissolves his initial promise of redemption. And that was a promise of redemption that was given to Paul. You can tell that Paul's tone changes a little bit. At the very beginning of this chapter, he essentially says, oh, foolish Galatians, which some translation says, oh, my dear idiots. Yeah, he starts out with a phrase of, and he's not being completely demeaning, but he is saying, you should understand what it is that I am saying. And he tells them why. He says, because Jesus was clearly preached to you. He was clearly seen as crucified. The work is done. You should understand this. So he says, oh, foolish Galatians. But here he says, brothers. In fact, in the original, it's the very first word of this verse. Brothers. And I want to point that out because Paul is writing to people who are Christians, who he trusts are going to hear what it is that he has to say and then respond to the truth that he's bringing to them all over again. And he says, first of all, in a man-made agreement, there is this expectation that once the conditions are agreed upon, there will be no changes to it. Now, that makes really good sense, especially if you've ever had an agreement with somebody else and they've broken that agreement. Right? You ever had that happen? I've had that happen before. Working at a hardwood floor place, the guy who hired me told me that, yep, you come and work for me, you have any tools? I said, no, of course not. This is my first time ever doing any hardwood floors ever. I've never done anything like this before. He says, I'll tell you what. You come and work for me, I will buy your tools. Okay, cool. So I started working for him. I worked for him 2 weeks. The first day I was there, I had my tools. Right? Worked for him 2 weeks. And at the end of those 2 weeks, we got our paychecks. And on my paycheck was this little note that said, yeah, I took out $100 to pay for the tools that I bought for you. Now, when we made the agreement, as far as I understood it, was, I am buying for you tools. And when I got to my first paycheck, it was obvious that perhaps he meant something else. Or, which is probably more likely because I came to find out who this guy really was, he changed the agreement. Okay? You all know how that... So there is an expectation in all of us that says if we make an agreement with somebody else, we expect that that's not going to change, that the conditions aren't going to change. And so he says, if we expect these sorts of things, if we expect conditions not to change in a man-made agreement, how much more a promise that God has made? And then Paul now takes their attention not to a specific verse so much as he begins to exposit from a redemptive history something that is actually very essential to understand about Abraham's experience, or at least the Lord's dealings with Abraham. And this is not to say that Paul doesn't have verses in mind, because he most definitely does. Verses like Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, or Genesis chapter 15, or Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 19, or Genesis chapter 18, verse 18, or Genesis chapter 22, verses 17 through 18. And I essentially just went through all of Abraham's life, as the scripture says it, or gives it to us. And so he's taken a look at Abraham's life, and he's drawing conclusions from that life. He's looking at redemptive history. He's looking at the broad idea, not just thinking of little verses or one verse or two verses. And what he says is actually profound, because he taps into a biblical theme that is very interesting. It's the theme of the seed, capital S, the seed, which does not, interestingly, it does not begin with Abraham. But God intends for him to fulfill a significant role in this stream which flows through Scripture. So where does it begin? This theme begins in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And since we are running low on time, let's just go there and look at it, okay? Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Some of you are probably very familiar with this. If you're coming on Wednesday nights, I take you here or remind you of this over and over and over again. Let me tell you about what's going on in chapter 3. What's happening in chapter 3, students? The fall, yes. Yes, right? Chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, creation. Chapter 3 and 4, fall. And chapters 5 all the way up to Revelation, redemption. And then the last few chapters of Revelation, it's called recreation. There you go. You know the whole Bible right there. So, chapter 3, the fall is happening. Or it's happened, right? Eve has been deceived. She's taken the fruit. And she gave the fruit to Adam. And Adam took it. And he ate. She was deceived. Adam, not so much. Okay? She was deceived. Adam takes the fruit. And they fall. And it's a big fall. In fact, I don't know that we really understand how far this fall really is. Why? Because, you know, just try and imagine in your minds complete perfection. Living in a perfectly blessed creation. Animals aren't cruel to you. You know, there are no seals or sea lions who are going to come up and grab you and bring you into the water, if you're familiar with that story. There are no sharks there are sharks, but the sharks aren't going to try and bite your leg off. Okay? The dogs aren't looking for a way to bite you. Pit bulls are kind. Okay? And everything is perfect. The food is wonderful. The only thing that might be lacking is eating meat. You're not laughing. Look, they were vegetarians before the fall. Did you know that? Yeah, they were eating kale and broccoli and all these things, fruit off trees, and they loved it. Why? Because they lived in a perfect place. And all of us who are carnivores and like meat are thinking, how could that possibly be perfect? Well, they ate salads. They liked salads. It was they ate salads without frosting. That's what dressing is, folks. It's frosting. It's frosting. Yes, it is. That's why you put it on your salad, is to make it edible. Okay. Yeah, so they're liking it. It's a perfect situation. It's not only these things, but they are loving their relationship with the Lord. They, you know, after the fall, it says that the Lord walked through the garden in the cool of the day. And you get the impression that that's what the sort of thing that they got to experience with the Lord. They had this open communion with Him. That, as you know, we only see we see dimly into that, and we have an authentic and real, if you're a Christian, you have an authentic and real relationship with Jesus, but you're still having to walk by faith. And in this case, before the fall, they're walking with the Lord in the cool of the day in the garden. They have this open relationship with Him, open communion, open fellowship. And when the fall happens, that all goes away. That all goes away. In fact, it's really kind of sad what it is that happens. Look at it. Might as well look at it with me. I've talked far too much. So, says here, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Why is that interesting? Because several verses before that, it says that they were naked and they weren't ashamed. But notice what has changed. They ate the fruit and now they are ashamed. It goes further. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They were so aware now of their fallenness, aware of their shame and their guilt, they choose to hide from God. Which is a funny thing if you think about it. I mean, here's the person who knows everything there is to know. He knows where you are all the time. He knows your thoughts right now. He knows your thoughts before you even have the thought. And here they are hiding themselves from the Lord of the universe, the person that they had a wonderful relationship with before they fell. And now they're hiding in the bushes. They're hiding in the bushes. Why? Because they are aware of their shame and they are aware of their guilt. Not only that, the Lord God called the man and said to him, "Where are you?" That isn't because he doesn't know where he is. He's giving Adam an opportunity to come out of the bushes. And he said, "Adam, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. Because I was naked and I hid myself." So they're feeling their guilt. They're feeling their shame. They're hiding themselves. Why? Adam says, "We are now scared of you." I want that to sink in. Should they be scared? Yeah, they probably ought to be scared, don't you think? Now, I understand that they had this perfect relationship with the Lord before they fell, but their guilt and their shame, what it is that they've done is they have lifted their hand high against God and have rebelled against what it is that he said to do. And that is more than just a general, "Oh, oops, I forgot." This is a big deal. This is sin. This is sin that has happened. Okay? And God does not like sin. God responds to sin. Sin is doing or thinking anything that God wouldn't do or think. Okay? And here they have rebelled against God and His authority. They have taken authority for themselves. And the one who does have the authority shows up. Yeah, they should be nervous and scared. Wonderfully, marvelously, if that's even a word, God is gracious. And He's kind because He says, First of all, he's like looking for him in the first place. But he says, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Of course, God knows it. He knows why they're afraid. He knows that they ate the fruit. He's giving Adam an opportunity to, now that he's come out of the bushes, he's giving Adam an opportunity to be honest with him. To confess to God, I have eaten the fruit. I did it. The man said, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Now, we could make a lot of jokes about that because it's typical guy stuff here, right? However, you're supposed to learn from this just how far fallen Adam really is. You're supposed to consider just how far fallen Adam really is. Take note of this. The woman whom you gave to be with me. Yeah. We immediately go, he's blaming the woman for giving him the fruit. Actually, he's blaming God for giving him the woman who gave him the fruit. All right? He has eaten the fruit, and that is a high-fisted rebellion against God. But now he's face to face with God. He said, I'm afraid, but before God, answering a question, it doesn't sound like he's afraid at all now. In fact, he blames it all on God that they've fallen. Oh, wow. That is some attitude. That is a chip on the shoulder. Talking to the Lord of the universe about how it's his fault that you've disobeyed him. Parents. How would you respond to your kid saying, the reason why I was out in the street where you told me not to be is all your fault. You created me. And that's why I'm out in the street disobeying you. Yeah. But you just, I heard I'd smack them. Yeah. Yeah. In one way or another, they would be disciplined. Here he is saying, it's your fault, God. It's your fault that I've fallen. Now, the Lord is very kind here. Why? Because the Lord just lets it go. As far as the text goes, he doesn't say, Adam, that's not true. He doesn't deal with Adam any further, at least at that point. And he says then to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. She at least tells the truth. The serpent did deceive her. It doesn't change the fact that she's responsible for what it is that she's done. But she does tell God the truth. The serpent deceived me. And then, verse 14, the Lord God said to the serpent. I love this because he doesn't give the serpent an opportunity to make an excuse for himself. He doesn't give the serpent an opportunity to even respond or to speak. Instead, he tells the serpent, who is Satan, how it's going to be. Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. Literally, there, it's seed. He, singular, will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is where the theme comes from. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. where it is promised that Satan will be defeated by the seed of the woman. This is the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. Now, I thought that somebody was blowing their nose there. It's not true. That was a motorcycle. This is the first mention of the gospel. This is the first mention of God saying, I intend to redeem people for myself. I intend to redeem mankind. I intend to redeem the whole of the fallen creation, and I intend to do it through the seed. The seed. The seed who is born of a woman. The seed who is a he. The seed who will have his heel bruised. And what that means is that he will be given what appears to be a fatal wound. Why? Because it's a snake. It's a snake biting his heel. And by all intents and purposes, it looks as though it's over with for the seed. He gets bit and he flails. He falls. But then God says something interesting. He says, no, but your head's going to be crushed by this seed. Your head's going to be crushed by this seed. This seed who's going to receive a fatal blow is going to be the one who crushes the head of the serpent, the authority of Satan. And there are so many other things that go along with this, but this is the first mention of the gospel. This gives you the ability then to navigate through the book of Genesis for sure, but also throughout the whole Bible. Why? Because from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you are looking for this person. You're looking for this person, and it is Jesus. Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 12, it says simply this. We've been over these verses because Paul refers to them in Galatians. But the Lord comes to Abram and he says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you or curses you, I will curse. And then here's the clincher. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Turn to Genesis chapter 22. An amazing story of the obedience of Abraham, who takes his son onto a mountain after building an altar, takes his son onto a mountain, lays his son on that altar, and lifts up the knife to kill Isaac, the promised seed of Abraham, the one through whom the promise was going to live on. And you know the story probably. It's a wonderful story. The angel of the Lord, verse 15, called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now, that is plural. He's saying, I'm going to make you into a great nation. There are going to be so many of you, people coming from you, it is going to be impossible to count them. But then he says this, and your offspring, seed, shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. An incredible promise. And so trace it. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The seed of the woman. Now you come to Abraham. And he's saying, yes, yes, your seed, Abraham. Your seed is going to be the one who destroys the gates of the enemy and the one in whom all the nations are going to be blessed. Because you have obeyed my voice. Now that sounds like works. That sounds like works. Sounds like because you obeyed me. That word obeyed is a wonderful word in the original. It's shema. It means to hear. The Greek there is hyper or hooper akuo. Or the idea is akuo. Is to hear. The hyper in front of it means to hyper hear. Alright? So he says this, literally. He says, because you have heard my voice, Abraham, all the nations are going to be blessed. The hearing there, it's the hearing of faith. He had faith in what God was telling him was going to happen. He believed God. He took God at his promise. And what you're seeing there is the working out of the righteousness that he's been given from God. And the amazing thing about this story is that you read later on that Abraham assumes... He assumes going up the mountain with Isaac that God must, he's going to raise him from the dead or something because he's given me a promise. He's given me a promise. And I know that I can take that to the bank. I know this God. I know the Lord. He's given me a promise. And yes, he's told me that I am to sacrifice my son on the altar upon this mountain. But he's also given me a promise that through Isaac, the promised seed is going to come. So Abraham believes that he's going to raise Isaac from the dead, is what the author of Hebrews says. And it's an amazing picture of Jesus. Why? Because you know the story. Jesus, he came. And he's not the son of, well, he is the son of Abraham, according to Matthew, but he is also the son of God. And he walked among us. And he's the fulfillment of that promise given to Satan in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abram. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, he is the fulfillment of this promise in Genesis chapter 22. What you've done, Abraham, is simply a picture of what it is that I'm going to do on this exact mountain through my own son. Because here, on this mountain that Abraham was going to sacrifice his son, here the Lord did not hold back the knife. The Son of God went to the cross, and he absorbed the punishment that we all deserve. And he fulfilled the law. Why? Because if you don't do the law, you're cursed. It's what Paul says. Everyone who tries to do the law, because they can't fulfill it, they're underneath a curse. And so he says, Jesus became a curse for us. He took the brunt. He took the blame. He took the shame there on the cross. And friends, there is no other thing that is more important than this. Because if you're here this morning and you don't know the Lord, you don't know Jesus, this is the most important thing that you could ever hear. That Jesus came and he died for you. Yeah, I know. I've heard the story. No. He took the curse for you. He took God's wrath for you. that which you deserve and that which you will receive if you don't turn to him by faith. That is true. But if you have turned to him by faith, the curse is no longer there. The righteousness has been given. The righteousness has been given and it isn't taken away. Why? Because it's by faith. You believe by faith and you're justified by faith. By faith. Faith alone. Would you stand and let's pray. Lord, you are good to us. You have saved us. And we thank you. We could do nothing other than look to you and say thank you, because we know that it is nothing within ourselves. I mean, there is nothing within ourselves that we can throw before you and say, save us. All we can do is throw ourselves upon your mercy and embrace what it is that you've done on our behalf. So, Lord, thank you. And if there are those here who have not turned to you, we pray, Lord, that you would overwhelm them with your love and that you would give them a very clear picture of what it is that you've done on their behalf. We thank you, Lord, for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for bringing us to life spiritually, bringing us from death to life, for circumcising our hearts. Thank you for making us sensitive to your voice and making it so that we now can learn how to walk with you and how to be more like you. But Lord, most of all, we look forward to the day when we will be made whole, when we will see you face to face. Lord, that will be the greatest thing about heaven, the fact that you are there. So Lord, help us to walk with wisdom in this world that's fallen. Help us to be a testimony and a light to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.